Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 69. I want to read from verse 29 down to verse 36 and consider with you this subject of God's salvation. We hear a lot today about what man must do to be saved, or you've read brochures, what you must do to be saved. But what we find in Scripture is what God must do for the sinner to be saved. Salvation is of God. Well, let's read, beginning with verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Let's look to the Lord. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I thank you for this opportunity once again to come aside and to hear your word read and proclaimed. I pray for your blessing as we meet together today, that indeed your Spirit would be our teacher. Show us our need of your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and cause us to seek him as our only hope, only refuge. We're mindful to give you all the praise and the glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard that question asked many times, and that is, can a sinner ever lose his salvation? Or does the Bible teach once saved, always saved? I'm sure that if you have not heard that question asked previously, that it won't be long before at some point in some religious conversation it will come up. And I've always answered this way, not to be smart or smart alecky, but just the way the question is posed indicates the answer. If they say, can a sinner ever lose their salvation? It implies that they have done something in order to be saved. And that's how I answer it. It all depends on who does the saving. Clearly, if man has any part at all in his salvation, then most certainly there is no certainty in that salvation. And I believe that's why in those types of congregations and that type of preaching, you constantly have preachers encouraging people to come down front, dedicate, rededicate, and make their salvation sure, because they believe that somehow what they do affects the outcome. But as one preacher of years gone by said so plainly, if there is even one stitch in my robe of righteousness that was put there by me, the whole robe will be unraveled in the day of judgment. And you've seen that happen. In fact, I've been told, if you see a strangling thread, don't start pulling on it. You know, when you do, people are going, no, don't do that, you'll unravel it. Cut it. Well, that would be ever so true, even with regard to salvation. There are some things here, and this is where I want to focus in this message here in Psalm 69, and we may not get all the way down through these verses, but it's good to remind ourselves once again, of what the Scriptures teach with regard to our salvation. To me, it is the most vital, crucial matter that a person could ever consider. A lot of attention today focused on economy and politics and where we're headed and even end time stuff. Religious people bring it up. Must be getting close. All focused on events and circumstances and seasons. And the question that always arises in my heart is, what hope is there in the end regardless unless you have a true hope? Unless that salvation is truly of the Lord. And so, here's some things I know that the Scripture teaches. And first of all, it teaches that Christ's righteousness, that righteousness that He merited, cannot and will not tolerate any human addition. We've told our kids this, keep your hands off of it. Well, this in this matter of salvation, keep your dirty hands off of it. It is not something that we can in any way contribute to, either to gain or maintain it. It is either wholly of God or it is not salvation. And that's just as simple as we can state the Scriptures. Let's just look at a couple of verses. One that you know very well over in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. What do we read here? Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And again, linking this to what the psalmist said in Psalm 69 verse 29, I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. That's the constant prayer of one who's been taught of the Lord. And here's why. In Isaiah 64 in verse 6, it says, but we are all as an unclean thing. Whatever you can think of as being unclean, that's what we are. And take the dirtiest, the filthiest, homeless person that you could find out there that has not bathed in months and stinks, and the stench of just being around a person like that. And all of us perhaps have, waiting on a bus or waiting in line somewhere, someone has wandered in and you do all you can to scoot away from them because they smell. They're unclean. Well, we're all as unclean. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, most people are thinking about sin. But here, the Scriptures declare all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So, contrast that with the most filthy thing or person you can think of, putrid. And come over here and think of the most pristine, clean person that you can think of, that men laud as being morally upright, and there's not a tarnish on their record, as men like to do. They like to think that there are such people around. Well, even if that were the case, Scripture says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that word filthy rags is a very descriptive word of, in some cultures where they don't have the luxury of tampons and things like that, that they just take a rag during a menstrual cycle and when it's done they throw it out. And I don't mean to be graphic other than to state that is exactly the word that is used here, that God has given. So imagine just how quickly one would want to throw that away as being dirty and unclean. God says your righteousness and mine is every bit more filthy in his eyes. You know, if the Lord has so taught us, I don't know why any of us would ever think of even looking at any good in ourselves to recommend ourselves to a holy God. and that being so taught of the Spirit, we would be, as the psalmist here, crying out and saying, I am poor and sorrowful. In light of God's testimony and verdict to me, the sinner, let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. In other words, I'll not trust in any works of my own. Because here in Isaiah 64:6, it says, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Take the most beautiful flower, the most beautiful plant. Today it looks so lovely sitting there on the stand or in the window. But give it a day or two, give it a week or so, even with the greatest care, what's going to happen? It's going to wither. And it's going to go away. People try to save those things. They say, well, we're going to dry it and at least save the petals to remember. Well, when you look at it, all it is a dried petal when it's all said and done. The flower is faded and long gone. So, again, all our works are stench in God's nostrils in terms of meriting any righteousness in His holy sight. And I believe that's where religion today is fundamentally wrong. You can talk all you want to about religious topics. People want to engage you in these things. And what do you think about this? What do you think about that? But as someone has said, if they're wrong on the fall, they're wrong on it all. This would be where we need to bring it back and just say, well, let's talk about one fundamental thing that is often ignored. And that is what it is to be a sinner before a holy God. And so that brings me to a second truth here, and that is neither our sweetest experiences, because that's what people like to talk about. They like to talk about their experience of God and His love and grace, or even faith itself. This is a topic that a lot of people like to pick up. Well, let's discuss faith today. But none of these graces, even if granted by the Holy Spirit, can add one stitch to the white robe of Christ's spotless righteousness. Let's don't be looking at our graces as thinking that, well, at least I've got love, or at least I've got faith. We have to see even those things as being gifts of the Spirit based upon what Christ merited. The only reason there is faith, the only reason one does believe, the only reason there is some measure of repentance granted to any of us is because of Christ's merit, what He merited, that righteousness that He worked out. So don't look to the graces, but ever I the righteousness of God in Christ. We sing that hymn, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear Savior's face. And certainly, that's where we need to look. But thirdly, it is to see that nothing will satisfy the justice of God except for that eternally merited and effectual righteousness of God that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out. Now, I'm just like anybody else, I tend to say the righteousness of Christ. But the Scriptures don't even use that term. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to work out a righteousness on behalf of His people, He didn't do it for Himself. If He did, you could say, well, that's Christ's righteousness. Now, He did it as the substitute of His people on behalf of the Father. It was really for God's sake, God the Father's sake, that He worked out this righteousness. And to such a point where the Scriptures themselves are silent with regard to speaking of Christ's righteousness. As you read the Scriptures, you find it speaks of God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. Yes, it says, which is by or of the faith of Jesus Christ. But it's God's righteousness. In other words, so complete, so full, so accomplished, so satisfied that when God looks upon that work that His Son accomplished, He says, that's my righteousness. That has never been said of any other person or man in history of the world, and never will be. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is that righteousness. And that's why even here in the Old Testament, we see this declared. Look in Job 25. It'll never be said of any man that they earned or they merited or they maintained a righteousness satisfactory to God the Father other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the man. And Job 25 declares this. And this is interesting. I know these friends of Job were at fault, but they had some light that the Lord gave them and that they declared perhaps ignorantly, but nonetheless true. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, Job 25, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God, declared righteous with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Is it any wonder that in the psalm we're considering, in Psalm 69, that the psalmist declares what he is before God, where he says, but I am poor and sorrowful. Do you realize that that is an evidence of a work of grace in the heart? We don't exalt the grace, but the evidence that the Spirit has done a work of grace in the heart is when that sinner says the same thing about himself that God says. And here in Job 25, what's the one of the worst things you could call a human being is a worm or a wretch. Try using that in a conversation sometime. People get upset. But they do only because they've never seen themselves as God declares us. A worm. And the Son of Man, which is a worm. Here the psalmist says, but I am poor and sorrowful. And so we know that nothing that we are or do can satisfy the justice of God. If as we're taught and told, Job is one of the oldest books of the Scriptures that was written. He lived before Abraham, lived before Moses. And if that is so, then this question was already raised back from the beginning of time. Since the fall of man, it is the most vital question. How, verse 4, then can man be justified with God? Throw that out there when people want to have a religious conversation. Let me ask you a question. And let's see what kind of answer you give. How a man can be justified with God? You'll hear all kinds of riffraff and garbage, talk, foolish talk. But one taught of the Lord knows that nothing will satisfy the justice of God except for. And that's why we need the Savior. That's why we need the substitute. That's why the psalmist declares here, let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Because it's not in me. It's not in you. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And verse 24. We've all heard Romans 3 and verse 23 quoted. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Another way of reading that is all did sin at one time and one place. You say, when was that? When Adam fell. That's why all are declared sinners and come short of the glory of God. So how is one justified? To answer the question asked in Job 25 and verse 4. Well, here it is in Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified, and in the original we could read that, having been justified, because being justified, you are justified, you have been justified freely. So that shows no human merit. How? By His grace. Again, grace, the unmerited favor of God. But notice the connection. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So if any were to ask when and where and how and why any sinners have been justified, the answer to when is when Christ died. Where? At the cross. How? Well, it says through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, when He paid the debt. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It took that special shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the debt, put it away, for God to be just and declare righteous everyone for whom He died. And so that's how that satisfaction is made. Nothing else will do. You see, many people in religious circles, and I'll say even Christendom, so-called Christendom, people that profess to be Christians, many have their goal for what is for the Lord's people their starting point. We're not striving for a righteousness that we're trying to earn and merit. That's what religion does. That's what works religion does. Be better, do more. Taste not, touch not, handle not. All of that, men are being duped and deceived into thinking that they're actually building toward a righteousness. And they'll be the first to shrug their shoulders and tell you, well, I know we're not perfect. Well, there's the thing that condemns you already. Just that. Because the law requires perfection. A holy God, you can't have degrees of sanctification. You're either holy or you're not. So just by that statement alone ought to shut your mouth. But we, by God's grace, who are the Lord's, have as our starting point what men seek. We have that righteousness already in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not when we believe that it's put to our account. If the Spirit has caused our eyes to be opened and ourselves to see ourselves, as this psalmist says, poor and sorrowful, and that the salvation of God is already our portion, where do those eyes look to? How does the Spirit draw the heart of such a sinner? It's to Christ. It's to Calvary. It's to what He's accomplished, what He's finished. And that's what relieves the guilty soul when those eyes are open. To know that it's not now that I'm being pardoned because I believed or because my eyes were open. No. My eyes were opened and I see that pardon because Christ already finished the work. That's God's salvation. But works religion, and again, I use that in terms of even modern day Christendom, argues for the mixing of grace and works. You'll hear people all the time that'll say, well, it's by grace, but whenever somebody immediately adds a but to the word grace or salvation, or God's sovereignty, or the work of Christ, mark them down as a rebel. They don't believe it. They're not resting in it. Otherwise, that little word but would not come out of their mouth. I always say that goats butt. They're butting against what's clearly set forth. But sadly, most professing Christians today believe that somehow their will or the exercise of their choice, and I say professing Christians, that means they profess to be Christian, but they believe foundationally that their choice has affected somehow whether God looks upon them as saved or not. But as we come back here to Psalm 69, the psalmist is not saying, "But I am poor and sorrowful, let my salvation, O God, set me up on high," or "my decision set me up on high," or "my faith set me up on high." You can't substitute that out without perverting the scriptures. The psalmist says, "O God, let thy salvation set me up on high." And so we see that even faith is not a player when it comes to a sinner being justified before God as far as merit or as far as cause or even criteria or condition. Men make it that way. In fact, to listen to them, you would almost think that faith was the sacrifice. Faith was the substitute. But as one old writer put it, faith wasn't offered. There's no blood in faith itself that can be offered. Faith looks to the blood of another. Faith looks to the substitute. Faith, defined in Scripture, is always in connection with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, it doesn't have any existence. It's not faith. And so clearly, faith would be the fruit. You say, "Well, how do I know that a sinner's been justified before God?" Well, those that God has justified for Christ's sake, He does in time give faith. There's no question. They're drawn. Nicodemus would not have come to Christ had it not been Christ drawing him. Lazarus would not have come forth. He was dead had not Christ said to him, "Lazarus, come forth." And so it is even with our case before God. Now, when we talk about or see here, coming back to Psalm 69 and verse 29, there is nothing meritorious to salvation in a sinner. We should see that right in the first part of this verse, "But I am poor and sorrowful." What is the sum of who we are and what we are before God? Those two words describe it, as the Spirit teaches the sinner. The word poor. I know today they're trying to redefine what poor is in our society. I have to laugh a little bit because I've lived in other parts of the world where the total cash income for an individual is less than $75 a year. And here in the United States of America, it is being defined as anybody making $80,000 or less. And I hear people saying, "Wow, that's pretty cool. I'm categorized as poor because I'm making $80,000 or less a year." It's all relative. But with regard to Scripture, there's nothing relative. The word poor means to be destitute, having nothing. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," the poor in spirit. The word poor here means to be absolutely abject, needy, afflicted. And here's a word that men don't like to hear, wretched. The song, the hymn, "Amazing Grace." I don't know if you've listened, but by popular singers, a lot of them change the word. They take out the word wretched. They don't want to say that saved a wretch like me. They'll change it to save someone like me. Well, that's an admission right there that they don't see themselves as they are before a holy God. Now, we have to leave it just as it is. Saved a wretch like me. Think of Ruth, who with Naomi came back totally destitute, had not even a place to live or stay, had to go out literally and gather food to prepare it. And the law provided for such that when you do your harvest, if you have some means, don't cut it all and don't try to get it all into the barn, but leave for those who are destitute to come and to gather what the scriptures call handfuls on purpose. That the Lord purposed that they should be so fed. That was Ruth's state. Had not Boaz intervened and taken her in and provided for her and been her all for her. But that's the word here that the psalmist uses. This Psalm of David. You think about who David was with all of the riches and authority that a man could ever anticipate. And so some would look on him and say, well, he was blessed because of that position, because of the wealth. Everything was at his beck and call. He was a king. He could have given an order and run and gotten anything he wanted to. And yet spiritually, that's what we see here. What kind of man was he? Well, he himself declares, I am poor and sorrowful. I think in terms of the Apostle Paul that said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not of whom I was chief, but I am chief. I don't believe any of us that the Lord has redeemed and by His Spirit taught can say anything other than what the psalmist said here, but I am poor and sorrowful. I hear people arguing against Paul's testimony in Romans 7 because they believe that somehow once you're converted that you no longer struggle with sin. You no longer have that sin nature. They believe that you're given a sinless nature. And so they argue, well, Paul was just speaking of what he was before conversion when he said he was sold under sin. No, he wasn't. He was declaring what was his constant daily battle. It wasn't being out there in the world. It was what was in this heart. And I thank the Lord when He constantly shows me what my heart is. Because there's mercy with the Lord when He causes us to declare, I am poor and sorrowful. And the conclusion is then, if I'm to be saved, it has to be God's salvation. Let Thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Look in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22. In verse 25. Here's where I want you to see that even in the law of God is a picture of God's sovereign grace in Christ. Here in Exodus 22 and verse 25, it says, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee. And that word poor means so poor that without this money they can't make it. They have nothing. Thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. That means don't require it back from him, and especially don't require it back with interest. You just give it. What I see there is a truth of how God deals with His people. That's why He says, if thou shalt lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee. Now, how does God deal with those of us that are poor by Him? In other words, in light of His law, in light of His justice, we have nothing that we can pay back. What He gives us, He does not do so with interest. He does not require that in return. There's no mixture of grace and works. He gives it. That's what the word lend there is, to give it, to satisfy the need. And, you know, this is David's cry here in Psalm 69:29. He didn't say, but they are poor and sorrowful. I've often thought this would be a good exercise. Imagine a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ standing and looking upon the poor leper. So you've got Christ, you've got the leper, and then over here you've got the Pharisees. Where do most people see themselves? They're either putting themselves in the place of Christ because of that crazy thing that people say, what would Christ do? Or they're acting as if they're part of the Pharisees. Look at that leper. Look at that sinner. How many people that you know of, and I say this even to my own condemnation, how many, when I'm even reading the Scriptures, identify with that leper? To say, I am that leper. I am that adulterous woman. I'm that one that for whom they mocked Christ and said, He eats with publicans and sinners, harlots, tax collectors. I venture to say, unless the Lord has taught you by His grace, you've never taken the place of that leper. You've never seen yourself as being that one. You've either put yourself over here with Christ or you put yourself over here with the Pharisees. And that's to our own condemnation. Because what it's declaring here is, I am poor and sorrowful. And those two words go together, poor, and the word sorrowful literally means to be in pain, to be sore, to have been pained, exercised by God's hand over your sin. You know, when people shrug their shoulders and say, well, aren't we all sinners? Right there, it tells me they've never been lost. Because I don't know of a person that ever has been delivered out of a burning building and has felt the pains of burnt flesh in their flesh that can ever treat lightly what it is to be pained, what it is to be burnt, what it is to suffer the devastation and the sorrow that comes with it. So much more spiritually. If you look in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 25. Genesis 34 and verse 25. And this is a very unusual circumstance, but it gives you an idea of what this word sorrowful means. It says, and unto Hamor, verse 24, and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. That's usually why they circumcise baby boys when they can't remember it. Or although now they're arguing that, you know, that's torture and it has psychological effects. Maybe that's part of my problem. But they try to put the blame elsewhere in this regard. But the word I want you to see is in verse 25, and it came to pass on the third day when they were sore. That is the same word in the original as the word sorrowful. That two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. So it's just to say that the psalmist here, even as we might describe physical pain, here the psalmist is describing a spiritual pain. but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. In other words, having seen sin for what it is. I wish we had another hour because we're not even through this verse, but in Psalm 69 and verse 29, I'll just bring you back here and be something for us to consider, and then Lord willing, we'll pick up with this next time. But when he says, "Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high." Who is God's salvation? Well, that word salvation literally is the word Yeshua, which, as I pronounce it, you're thinking already in terms of Joshua, which means God saves, but the Greek equivalent for the name Joshua is Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Yeshua, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That is where the psalmist was looking when he said, "I am poor and sorrowful." Let Christ, let Jesus, the Christ, O God, set me up on high. And already scriptures open up, don't they, of how it is that in Christ, by his work that he accomplished, those for whom he did it have been set up on high. Simeon, and we'll look at this next time in Luke 2, in verses 28 and 30, as he was directed to the temple, when he took the little baby Jesus in his arms, what did he say? "Now mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He was ready to die, and that was all his hope.